Today's message is titled, A Lesson in Grace, A Lesson in Grace and Other Lessons from the Letter, from a Letter to Philemon. Now, you might wonder why this letter, Philemon, that's what we're talking about, Philemon, and why here today? Well, it's one of the shortest books in the Bible. Philemon is very short, but it offers tremendous lessons about how we communicate and how we can be advocates for others, and how we can, how even grace, we're talking about grace, can transform relationships, right? And grace simply is that you, something, being kind or giving somebody something that we don't deserve. And we can see, and grace is, there's been none of us deserve anything, and yet we have God's grace, as we heard a little bit about in the first message. So, as we get going today, we're going to basically talk about Philemon. You can mostly just keep your finger in Philemon. You can start to look for it right now. It is right after Colossians. I'm going to tell you the wrong thing, so I hope you just find it on your own. That's when you speak, you have to realize, don't make statements, because you'll, that you think you're sure about, unless you're 100% sure, because you'll be like, no, that's not right. And I was about to say something that I could be potentially wrong, where it sits in the order of the Bible. But it's sort of in that area, towards the back. It's the New Testament, and it's definitely after Colossians. I'm right about that. I'm positive. I'm amazed. Typically I stick to my script today, but I feel like just talking to you guys a little bit more off the cuff today. But I noticed, noticed about the kids. The kids, I had this Bible study that I did, and I made them, it was the gist of the Bible study was that they had to find scriptures for me for one of my upcoming sermons, which was on the Feast of Trumpets. And they had this sort of way they had to go find scriptures. And they had to use their Bible, not electronic device. And I was just sitting there amazed because they knew of scriptures. They might even know kind of the book where it was, but they could not find it in their Bible. You know, they were sitting there, could not find it. Because they're used to electronic devices, and you just type in, I'm going to Philemon, or I'm going to Mark 3, or whatever it might be, or Habakkuk. You know, if you can find Habakkuk, good luck. But you can find it on an electronic device. You just put it in there, right? You know, and but if you used to, like me growing up, we had to memorize it. We knew kind of where it was, and you had to find it. Well, the other day I was looking for a book, and I was like, I'm getting like the teenagers. I'm so used to just typing things in, because I couldn't quite remember. I sort of felt kind of embarrassed. I couldn't quite remember exactly where the book was. It was a smaller book, and I was like, no, is that? No, I know it's a writings. I kind of started thinking about, okay, isn't it classified as a writings? You know, you have the law, the writings, or the Psalms, as you might say, or the prophets. Okay, I know it's a writing, so it has to be somewhere around Psalms. And I was just like, for a moment, I was kind of a little bit lost and kind of a little bit embarrassed. But anyway, hoping you found Philemon. My whole point of all that whole story was to give you time to find Philemon and not be embarrassed by going through it all. Like, okay, I'm looking around, see if anybody's like still looking for Philemon. Hopefully everybody's found it. Anybody had to go to the front of the book and find out where it was? All right. Somebody, okay. So anyway, Philemon is I want to focus on it because it's a very, I want to focus on this key scripture here because it kind of, and as I introduce the book, and we'll sort of approach this a little bit like a Bible study, but with some key points here. It's a key scripture that really summarizes, I think, the whole book. And it's verse 8. And this is Paul. Remember, Paul is a personal letter written, and we'll talk about that in a moment, to a man named Philemon. And he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ, because Paul was an apostle, he could be bold in Christ, to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, and that's really what we're talking about, love's sake or grace, I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So I kind of use that as a key scripture for the day, and we'll start at verse 1 in a moment here. But I wanted to focus on this because it kind of shows the skillfulness and the graciousness in which Paul communicates in this letter on a very delicate and sensitive manner, as we'll talk about. And he had to write this very sensitive letter. And he had to think about how to write this for the right outcome. Now, And he's asking for a request, but this book, if you think about it, is a masterclass in gracious communication. We analyze it, and I'm not sure if you have never done this, I think you'll find that if you come from the context, let's just look at how this letter was written as a masterclass in graciousness. So let me give you some background on Philemon, just as we begin here. Now, Philemon is a very brief book, as I mentioned, 25 verses, very short. And we're going to cover all 25 today. And we'll stay mostly in the book of Philemon. I will reference some other scriptures, but you can just kind of write their reference down as I'll quote it to you, and you can stay right in Philemon. Now, when was Philemon written? Well, Philemon was written when Paul was under house arrest. Now, there's four books called the prison epistles. We've done this in Chicago. I've covered all of them. And the first one's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the reason why they're called prison epistles is because Paul wrote these four specific ones when he was in his first imprisonment. You probably know that. And that's when he was in Rome. There's some thought that maybe Ephesians was written while he was in Caesarea under arrest there. But anyway, whatever the case, these four are called the four that we have in the Bible. Most likely he wrote many other things, but these are the four that we have in the Bible that are in the Bible for us today. And he wrote this somewhere probably around 60 or 61 A.D. while he was in Rome to a member named Philemon who lived in Colossae. So we had the book of Colossians, but we have a personal letter to a member named Philemon in Colossae. And these books were Philemon and Colossians were written very close together and appear to be delivered at the same time. Now, Philemon, as I said, is a very personal letter written by Paul to Philemon, and it was to help facilitate a gentle return and integration of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is this individual, a slave, a bondservant of Philemon, and he wants him to go back to Onesimus back to Philemon, into the household, not just as restored back to his role, but also as a member of the local congregation. So it's very delicate. So this is very different from the situation we have today in Roman times. The congregation dealt with Jews and Gentiles, people that were citizens of the Roman Empire. And then some people that were even just bond servants, literal slaves, which we don't think of today. So it's quite the interesting thing that the church, the dynamics had to deal with. And here we have an individual named Onesimus, as we'll talk about in a minute, who has run away from Philemon, and he finds his way back to Rome and finds Paul. Now, some background, which I think, if you look at the words, is played upon in, or you, Paul uses in a way, when he writes, Onesimus means useful, and you'll see that Paul kind of builds on that idea, useful. And he, as I said, he was a bondservant who has left Philemon's household without permission, and yet Philemon is a church member, he's a Christian in the Colossae church, and yet he has this individual that he's responsible for, or he's literally a slave, a bondservant in his household, and he might even have taken something, Philemon. He's taken money or something of value, appears the underlying thought here as well, before he leaves. So Onesimus, a little bit about Onesimus, we don't know much about him. There's some tradition about him, but from Scripture we know little, but we know that he goes to Rome, and why does he go to Rome? Well, if you were in his shoes and you wanted to go to the biggest city, which was Rome, and sort of not be discovered, you might say, as being a runaway slave, because you could get into big trouble as a runaway slave without permission. That was not something you could do. Rome was about 1 million people. Some people say maybe it's 1.5 million. So that's where you would go, because you'd face less risk of being recognized if somebody who has left their master's household without permission. While there, Onesimus meets Paul. Paul is in Rome. Remember, he's appealed to Caesar, so he's there. And Paul's in custody. And while there, it appears that Onesimus becomes a Christian, a believer, as we might say, in the gospel of the kingdom of God and who Jesus Christ is. So Apostle Paul is now writing to Philemon to ask for his readmission back into the household. And this is something that's delicate because the punishment for a slave fleeing without permission could be death in the Roman society. And Paul is urging Philemon to see the situation from a very different perspective. Very different perspective. So although verses from Philemon, you know, the book of Philemon, we don't really use that book a lot in our messages. And, you know, people in sermons don't usually say, turn to Philemon 3. You hardly ever hear that. But we can learn a lot. Now, this book is in the Bible for a reason. You know, we believe, our understanding is, Paul, you know, there's a scripture where Paul says he's asking John Mark to bring some of his books, some of his parchments, and that was thought to be given to Peter, and Peter sort of begins to codify the New Testament, and John finishes it up with his books that he wrote. It was decided to be put in the Bible. So my point of that is, it was determined to be a very important book. And it's a letter that was thoughtfully written with grace and care to ensure the best possible outcome for everyone involved and with a lot of consideration, helping to prevent what could become a very volatile, bad situation. So when studying Philemon, we can think about how to use similar tact, grace, offering a helping hand to soften emotions for restoration and rebuilding of relationships. So Paul, just as a, you know, it's always nice to make sure we all know, Paul refers to himself as the author three times in the letter. In this one book, there's no debate amongst scholars of the Bible that Paul is indeed the writer and author of Philemon. So that's one of the books of the Bible nobody debates. Paul wrote it. It's very clear. All right, what lessons are in this small book of 25 verses, a small letter, you might say, broken into 25 verses? Well, let me give you five general lessons we'll see today. And as I go through this, I'm not going to necessarily call out every lesson, but I think if I give you the lessons up front, and you can kind of see them as we go through the book, you'll see them. So one is graceful communication. So as you'll see, Paul doesn't demand, he appeals. He starts with praise, he affirms Philemon's character, and gently builds towards the request. And we can learn a lot from this in our own difficult conversations, choosing words that build bridges, not walls. So graceful communication, a lot to learn about that by itself. Two, being an advocate. Paul becomes an advocate for Onesimus. He says, in one scripture, receive him, talking to Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. Well, that's powerful. Paul models how we can intercede. You know, Paul, in a sense, is interceding on behalf of Onesimus. And at times, we might have to do that. So that the other person, you know, in this case, Philemon, can see Onesimus in the best possible light, in the best possible way. He's an advocate. Paul's an advocate for Onesimus. What else can we learn? Well, we can learn a little about forgiveness and debt and forgiveness of debt. In this letter, we learn that Paul offers to pay any debt Onesimus may owe. And this echoes the same words of Jesus Christ, you know, who took out or same or what Christ did, the same work of Jesus Christ, who took on our debt, you might say, of sin and paid it in full. And Paul puts himself in a similar place in this, or at least does a similar thing in one way, and he's offering to pay any debts that Onesimus may have. Spiritual usefulness, number four, spiritual usefulness. Remember, the name Onesimus means useful. Paul says that once unprofitable, Onesimus is now useful, both to Paul and to Philemon. And that's a transformation that represents a common conversion process. You know, in a sense, all of us were unprofitable and now becoming useful to Jesus Christ. All right, the last one I have is having an eternal mindset, having an eternal mindset, you know, that we can learn a lesson from this. And Paul, and we see this in this letter, Paul urges Philemon to see this is not just a temporary relationship that Paul's talking about, but an eternal one. He says, receive him. Paul tells Philemon to receive him forever. That's what he writes. So in Christ, we're brothers and sisters forever. And he's seeing sometimes we need to learn that. You know, this is a lesson that, you know, sometimes you see things in just like this time frame, right here, right now, and who's wrong, who's right. And, well, he's expanding this thing. You're going to have this relationship forever, Philemon, with Onesimus. And think of it that way. So have an eternal mindset on things, relationships especially. All right, so those are five lessons that I just want to present up front that we will see in this letter. All right, let me go through the what we call the greeting. The greeting is verses 1 through 3. I'll read this whole section here, and then I'll break it down verse by verse. Here's the greeting of the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, and fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's start off in verse 1 here where it says, Paul, and a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Verse 1. Now, if you're familiar with how Paul starts his other letters like Colossians, what do we notice about this greeting? It's a little different. If you're familiar with Colossians, you might even go to Philippians. He doesn't mention that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he does that for a reason. He instead states that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's writing a very personal letter with a personal touch. And for the purpose of this letter, he does not mention his role as an apostle, but rather a prisoner of Christ. And that can refer to both Paul surrendering his life, as we've all done, to his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, which he had done. He's a prisoner of Christ. And also that his actual status in Rome is a prisoner. We see this reference in Philippians 1:13. You can just write it down. I'll just read it to you, where he says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So he sort of had a similar thing in Philippians. You know, we heard about that in the first message about being content. Well, here he's saying my chains, right? My chains are in Christ. He was being content. He goes, I'm not in the chains of Rome or the Caesar. He realized he was there because that's where Christ had him, and he saw it that way. But he says a prisoner of Christ. So it was a big picture thinking there. He wasn't looking at the here and now like, well, I've got these, you know, guards around me, and I'm a prisoner of Rome, of the centurion or the palace guard or however you want to say, or even Caesar. No, he saw Jesus Christ had him there for a purpose. And that's who he was, a prisoner of Christ, for what he taught and who he represented. All right, in the introduction of the letter, we see Timothy's mentioned with Paul at this time of writing, Philemon, which is also, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, and Philippians 1:1, you see Timothy also mentioned. So Timothy is there with him. All right, let's keep going here. He goes on to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So this letter is addressed to Philemon first. Philemon is a Christian convert in Colossae, and Paul refers to him as a beloved friend and fellow laborer. This greeting suggests that Paul personally met and knew Philemon. Now, there's no direct evidence that Paul actually visited Colossae, but during his 2 years in Ephesus, if you look at your map in the back, you don't have to do it right now, you can see he was in Ephesus for 2 years on his second missionary journey, as they call it. And that was his sort of home base, but he doesn't mean people came to him. He even had a school there. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus, but he also could go out to surrounding areas. So somewhere he interacted, appears, with Philemon. He had interaction with Philemon. He knew Philemon. Verse 19 suggests that Philemon's calling was a result from Paul preaching the gospel. So it appears that Philemon indeed came into the church, was called, became a Christian convert because of Paul's preaching. He's also called a fellow laborer. And this signifies a shared unity or common bond in the effort of supporting the work and preaching the gospel, you know, a fellow laborer. So I think he's building some very nice connections to Philemon. He's including him as part of the work. Verse 2, he says, to the beloved Appia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So possibly JFMB says that, Appia or Appia in Latin, is possibly his wife, most likely his wife, or maybe a close relative to Philemon, just the way this lady's mentioned here. And then we have Archippus, and that appears to be the minister of the Colossian church. So he's giving that individual a greeting. In Colossians 4:17, you can see that more clearly. But Archippus appears to be the minister of the local church there. And they were meeting in the house. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but in the early days of the church, that's what they did. They met in someone's house. You know, you think of Lydia. I remember Lydia. I mean, they met in her. She was a very, Paul came across her, and she was baptized on the Sabbath, and they stayed with her. Well, she probably had she was a business lady, businesswoman, and she did well, and they probably met in her house. So in the absence of it, they didn't have church buildings, but they met in homes. Expositor says this. I thought you might find this interesting. Expositor says this. Up to the 3rd century, we have no certain evidence of existence of church buildings for the purpose of worship. All references point to private houses for this. In Rome, several of the oldest churches appear to have been built on the sites of houses for Christian worship. Now, we see some references to that as well, being the case in 1 Corinthians 16:19. I'll read it to you. It says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla were also appear to do well in business, and they had their own house that could house a church. Then we have Colossians 4:15. It says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So in the book of Colossians, he's giving a greeting to those in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is very close to Colossians. If you look on the map, it's very close. So he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So we see that in Laodicea, there's a man named Nymphas and the church met in his house. So we see these references that the church just met in houses. So they're truly brethren in that way. It would have been sort of sounds nice in some ways. If anyone has a big enough house, I guess we could do that here. I don't know, maybe I have a pretty big basement, but I don't know if we can get everybody in or not. But that would be nice, right? Go back to those kind of days, having that kind of camaraderie, you know, in a house. All right, verse 3 goes on and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a standard greeting that Paul uses in his letters, grace and peace. But he says grace and peace from, you know, it just doesn't say, you know, as you see the Jews today say shalom. And people in the Middle East have similar greetings. Doesn't matter where they're from. It all goes back to say my peace. He has grace in there. This is also more of a Greek version of that was added in, grace and peace. But notice, it's from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, an apostle, chosen by Christ, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in a sense, Paul, I guess you could say, could write that, you know, peace and grace from the Father and Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, that has carried a lot of weight. He could represent, with who he was and the role he had, he could say it that way. All right, Philemon, let's go on now. That's the first three verses. That was a greeting. Now let's go to verses 4-7. And this is really Paul's prayer. There's a lot here, but we'll summarize it as Paul's prayer. Let me read you this 4-7, then we'll break it down into different, each verse. He writes, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So let's break this down. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, Paul, similar to his other prison epistles, starts his letters by letting the recipients know he gives God thanks for them. Now, we did that in Ephesians. We went through Ephesians, and he starts out, In my prayers, I give God thanks to you. And he goes through all the things. And he even tells them what he's praying about. And he gives specifics about that congregation, or in this case, a person. Now, that's just an interesting lesson or thing for us to consider. Starting our prayers with gratitude to God and acknowledging what he's done is an ideal way to begin our prayers. Because he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So, plenty of Psalms on that, of how, Psalm 138 comes to mind. You can jot that down, but there's a lot of examples in Psalms of how to acknowledge and praise God at the beginning, of God, thanking him for all the things he has done, who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do, and how kind and loving kindness he has in our life. So Paul begins, saying, I thank, he's talking about he's thinking of them in this way, or thinking of Philemon this way. Now remember, I always like to think about this. Paul, when he writes this, he's imprisoned himself. So he's not sitting there in, just being sad for himself. He's thinking of other congregations. He's thinking of Philemon and thanking God for them. And it's gratitude towards God. No matter what the conditions, kind of what we heard, in all ways, he learned to be content. Right? He's in prison right now. And he learned to be content. He wasn't bemoaning. He wasn't complaining. He was like, I am where I'm at. I can be content. God, Christ has me here. I'm a prisoner of Christ, not of Rome. And Christ has me here, and I'm going to be content. And that's what the attitude he had. It's just interesting during difficult times, the attitude that the Apostle Paul had, and we can learn from that. Sometimes we have difficult times, no doubt. Some of you may be in difficult times right now, but still being content and still being thankful and still thanking God for everything he's done. I was thinking about, in this context, Paul and Silas. They were, if you remember, they were beaten, and put in prison. This is about six, in Philippi, about six years early from this point in time, they were thrown in prison in Philippi and beaten. And what do we see them doing in Acts 16:25? Trying to figure, they were, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Well, what are hymns? Hymns are praising God, thanking God, in every possible way. Well, that's what they were doing, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So this is what they were doing, and as we know, suddenly there's a great earthquake, and all the remarkable things happened, and they were able to have their chains loosened. So I just mentioned that because, Paul's imprisoned under maybe decent conditions, but he's still a prisoner of Rome, and he's thanking God. So just something to think about, learning contentment, as we learned about. Learning contentment. He wasn't complaining, he had contentment. So just like in the other prison epistles that we mentioned, we see Paul not only saying that he's praying for those he's writing to, but also being specific about what he's praying for. I won't reference it right now, but the first chapter of Ephesians, just an incredible chapter, what Paul prays. He says, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying these things for you, and he goes through it's one of the longest sentences in the Bible. In fact, it might be the longest, in Greek. It just goes. You look at the actual Greek, it just continues on, and he has all these things that he's praying for about the Ephesians. Well, he does that here. So in verse 5, he goes, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So Paul is receiving apparently a very positive report about Philemon. When we went through in the book of Colossians, he probably heard this from a man named Epaphras. I won't go through all that, but there's a man named went to Rome on behalf of the Colossians and found Paul and probably told him about Philemon. But he had heard these things. He's hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So just so in case you're wondering, what does that mean? If you look at that, it looks like, if you read this in English, it's hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, which makes sense, and toward all the saints. Well, you don't have faith toward the saints. You have, love and faith possibly towards love toward Lord Jesus, but not necessarily faith towards all the saints. So the reason why make sense of that in Greek, it's just the way the Greek it would be a little bit differently stated. Let me give you how it should sound in Greek. It would be Philemon had love toward the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus, might be a better way of looking at that. In this case, you're looking at that in that way. So we begin to see here Paul's thoughtfulness in his writing as he mentions hearing about the love that Philemon has for all the saints. And Paul later shares that Onesimus is now considered one of the fellow saints. We don't know Philemon's view on Onesimus, but he probably isn't very happy that his servant left without permission. So Philemon will need to consider that Onesimus is now a fellow convert and counted among the saints, demonstrating faithfulness in his love for all the saints. So what I'm trying to say is, Paul's telling Philemon that your love towards all the saints. So if thinking about your Philemon and you're just reading this for the first time, and Paul's saying, and you have love, faith towards Jesus Christ and love towards your saints, and Philemon's probably thinking, I'm glad he's hearing that. Now, what he's going to find out a little bit later on, Paul puts it that way is because he's going to drop it on Philemon. Guess what? Onesimus is a saint now. he's in the church. So, you got to start looking at him a little bit differently. All right, but let's keep going. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is you in Christ Jesus. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by acknowledgement of every good thing which is you in Christ Jesus. The word sharing there in the New King James might be also translated partnership or communication. In many other translations, is sharing or communication. So the sharing of your faith, the partnership of your faith, or the communication of your faith has become effective. The sharing or partnership of our faith is acknowledged through the good things we do, which is based on being in Christ, right? Now, this is a theme that I think you keep hearing over and over and over again, hopefully, and we're getting it. Maybe we need to get it more, and including myself, that, everything that we do is based, that God sees as valuable is because we're doing it in Christ, not of our own selves, right? If we're doing it on our own, one, we'll get very tired and we probably can't keep going, but we're doing it in Christ. Every good thing that's done in you in Christ Jesus. So he's the one, or when it comes to faith that we're talking about. So let me just say it this way, the way James would say it. This is the way James would say it. I will show you my faith by works. And so if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you'll have works that show that you have faith in Christ. Faith isn't passive or just a verbal statement like we see in James' writings, nor is it simply believing, as we've heard before, even the demons believe in God, but they don't have good works. They don't do what God says. Abraham had faith in God. And what did he do? He did something. He left Haran at age 75 years old and he moved from his homeland, and he believing in God, or sometimes you may have heard faithing in God, is not really a word, but faithing in God is not passive. It requires trust and action. So believing in God means you do something. If you have faith in God, it means you respond. You do something. It's not just having faith and sitting on your couch. Like, I have faith in God, and staying on your couch and doing nothing. It means you get up and do something. You believe God. Like Abraham, he didn't stay on his couch. He got up and got out of there. He believed. Paul is hearing of faith that becomes effective through the knowledge of every good thing in us for the glory of Christ. All right. Faith in God can sometimes lead us to face actions we'd rather avoid. Paul may sense that Philemon might not naturally want to graciously welcome back Onesimus, which could be a test of faith. So he's really starting to build some building blocks here with Philemon, that faith means doing the right thing, even if you don't quite initially want to. How many people have done that before? You know, sometimes, oh, I think everybody's experienced, sometimes God says do this, but this part of you doesn't really want to. And you just do it anyway because God says to do it, and it always turns out right. You know, well, I'm so glad I did that. Even though a part of me didn't want to do it. And that could be with forgiveness, some of the tough things of life, forgiving somebody, or there's certain things that you do with, you know, relationships that you don't always feel like doing, but you do it because God says to do it this way, and it works out right when you do. And that's a test of faith. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul shares that he and his team, we'll call it that way, he and his team in Rome find great joy and comfort in how Philemon is demonstrating love, which has refreshed the saints. So imagine getting this great report. There's this man named Philemon, which you know, you met him when you're in Ephesus, and he became a Christian. He's a key leader in Colossae, and he's got love for the brethren. And it would be refreshing. He's saying, this is refreshing us. So Paul is acknowledging Philemon's service to the church, acknowledging the service to the church. And this brings up a very good principle. I'll spend a little time on this for a moment, maybe more than I have in this one section here before. But it brings up a very good principle I learned in Christian living. I think I've talked to you about Christian living class that I had in my senior year at Ambassador College. I just spoke about this to the Spokesman's Club not too long ago. It was taught by a man, an individual, he's still alive, Mr. Karin Catherwood, and he taught this class, and he had a talent for weaving personal accounts of his ministry into principles for serving a congregation, and he was trying to teach us his lessons. The purpose of the class was those who were about to graduate and to return to local church areas to serve, leading to good outcomes. So, I talked about this individual for a different reason, to the Spokesman's Club. They put this class in, you know, because, you know, I talked about being a bright and bushy-eyed 18-year-old. Well, by a senior, most of the people that came in at 18 were just slightly more bright and bushy-eyed, slightly more knowledgeable, but not by much, 22-year-olds. And they're about to release him back into the church area. And you can imagine that, they wanted to go well, right? And this is the time when we had big churches, as you know, in Hammond, we had 500 or 600, 900 people. And here comes an Ambassador College graduate, like, oh, here I am, and I'm ready. Well, the members probably knew more than the members, long-time members probably knew more than the college students at that point in time. So he was really setting the groundwork for how do you go back and serve properly in a church. And if you ever do get into a role of maybe able to serve in some role, how to do it in the right way, how to do it the right way that produces good fruits. So in his storytelling, and I was talking about those in the club, did you listen to my video, my little audio? You say, oh, it's working, yes. Because I sent an audio, I meant to bring it to the club, but there was a clip of how he could tell a story, and he would capture your attention, and then he would give you the principle about the story. So he would tell these great stories, and I don't know anybody who does it like him, and if anybody could be skilled like that, it'd be an awesome gift to do it, to tell stories in a way that connects to a good point. But he had this one principle, this is what I'm getting at now, about sharing a story about he was in a congregation, and he had a life-changing situation for this individual, because he simply showed appreciation to a member in a positive way, and it changed their whole perspective. And if I remember the story right, this member had been serving years and years and had never been recognized in a way that we would think is over, but just never, the pastor, I think the previous pastors had never really mentioned them in any way whatsoever. And he just mentioned, oh, I really appreciate your service. And he was making the principle, that, you know, if you ever, as you go out into congregations and if you get in certain roles, that you should acknowledge people who serve. You know, you could be, you know, in different ways. And it's just an important principle. So that's what Paul's doing right here. Paul's doing right here. I was just thinking about, you know, I could be, I should just think about everybody here. Everybody here, I've just, you know, have does so many things. I mean, I could just go from bump, a bump, a bump, a bump. And, you know, I really appreciate Mr. Chris Hendrickson and how he gives rise to people at the church. And he just serves in that way and he encourages people. And Megan and Jake Krause, they did a great job with all the videos they post up there. And, you know, when they don't, when they're a couple of days late, I get calls like, where's the video? And, you know, that's, and, because they provide a great service because people appreciate, go back and listen to the sermons here that people give. And now we have, I appreciate Mr. Eric, Hewitt, and he song leads today, and he's doing some webcasting and sound, a wonderful job. And Mr. Carlos Lasea, he texts me every Monday morning, unless I ask him to do it sooner, the attendance every week. And the Merricks, I mean, I appreciate them. I know they shut down the hall sometimes, and they've done for years. They did the offering counts and things like that. So a lot of great things. And there's Lucy. She does piano today, and she does many wonderful things in serving with the piano playing and helps out people behind the scenes. And Nora, and has people up to her house. And she serves in many ways, which I don't even see sometimes, but I know she does it and writes nice notes and people, she tries to facilitate gets togethers. And, Mr. Person always says, I appreciate him. And he's just a wise individual. And I could keep going. I don't know where to stop. I could keep going, but you know, I really appreciate the people here in this congregation. Everybody does such a wonderful job. I could keep going here, but if I don't go around the room, don't take it personally, but everybody here, the point is that Paul, Mr. Karin Krethel was correct, that you just sometimes you have to acknowledge the work, the service that people do, and he's acknowledging Philemon here. He's saying, you're doing a great job. You're refreshed by what you do, brother. He's calling him brother, you know, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. Well, that's a wonderful acknowledgement by Paul to Philemon. All right. And we have a scripture here, that you might want to jot down. It's a good scripture. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So the thing I really want to focus on is whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So, I mean, you know, he's talking about finally refreshing others, we too can refresh others, maybe through a kind word, a card, just maybe a pat on the back or say, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, or, you know, hang in there. You know, whatever it may be, refresh somebody. Well, that's what Philemon did, and that got back to Paul in Rome. And it really encouraged Paul, and Paul's telling Philemon that in a letter. So it's really a lesson for us that gratitude and affirmation can change hearts. When we acknowledge and appreciate one another's service, it refreshes the soul. Now, we don't do that because we want, you know, of course we know we don't do things like that because we want the praise of men, but it's nice to just acknowledge people sometimes for what they've done. All right, let's keep going. Verse 8 through 11. Here's this section I'm kind of characterized as Paul's stature and plea to Philemon. This is where Paul is very, very masterful here. So he says in verse 8, let me read this 8 through 11 here. Therefore, so he's got a therefore, so that's what he needs to take note. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So let's just break it down what Paul is doing here. This is a masterful section here if we understand what he's saying and how he sets it and what came before it to get to this point. It says verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I'd rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ, of Jesus Christ. So he's making here a plea to Philemon. He doesn't explicitly mention his authority as an apostle. If you notice that, he's not saying, I'm the apostle, and therefore do what I say. But it's sort of, he makes the implication here that I could take that route. I could take the route, that could be very bold. I could be very bold in Christ and command you what is fitting. But I'm not down to do that. It's very good, how he says that in a way. And it's interesting though, I think if I've observed over the years, and, I was telling somebody, we're getting to be the old people now. I don't think of myself as an old person, but reality is, you know, I'm just gonna share, I think everybody knows, but some of you, this is like, I'm not the Swartz, this is you, I'm still very young, right? They're like, you are a baby. But, and for some of you other, you're like, yes, but for others that are younger, I was just thinking, I don't celebrate really birthdays, but I use the word celebrate. I'll use that word, but that's not really what we just tend to acknowledge them at best a little bit. Although, so I'm going to acknowledge my 60th birthday and my son's graduation all next year at the same time, roughly, because that's when my birthday is. So 60 gets to be kind of old, right? 60 is starting to sound old to at least some people, not to, except for some of you, except for you. Some of you would be like, I'd pay $1 million to be 60 again. I know some of you. When I go to Beloit, it's even worse. Beloit's like, you're not old. We would love to be 60 because these are all the people that are in their 80s and 90s. So, and Swartz are just laughing at me right now. That's not old. All right. But to the kids, just trust me, to the kids that are 20 and the teens that are 20, the young adults, we're starting to be the old guys now. And that's kind of interesting to think of it that way. When I go to camp, one year I went to camp and served, I was like, I could tell they think you're an old person, you know, and, so anyway, yet, so he doesn't, so the point is that Paul says he's experienced old, here's what I was trying to make the point. I've noticed over time, experienced, older, and wiser leaders are less likely to use their office or authority as a first resort to persuade members to consider a better approach or path. You know, I've seen that done many times. I see it done with my dad, who's now 83 years old. He doesn't say, well, I'm the pastor, and I've been, so do it this way. Mr. Fay, I mean, I don't think he ever, you know, he just oozed authority, you might say, in one way. Although, I mean, I don't know if that's the way I look at it, but he never used that approach in his later years. Now, people who knew my dad in their younger years, you know, sometimes younger people make that mistake. Well, I'm so-and-so, and that's what we're doing. Then there may be a time for that. But as they got older, and the older leaders in the church, you rarely hear them resort to their who they are. They don't do it that way. Because they don't, and that's really what Paul's saying here. He says, he mentions his age. And he says, I'm in Paul the aged, and now a prisoner. So he's saying, I'm an older person. I'm in Indian prison. So, he's asking in a gentle way to Philemon to consider his request on behalf of Onesimus. Now, I can think of another example of this is I don't know if anybody would know this man because he was in Chicago, but a deacon. His name was Mr. Pickett. And he's since died, probably at least six years ago. I am getting older because I want to say he died a couple years ago and you realize, no, it was 7 years ago and that's what you do. I guess everything seems like yesterday, but it's probably a good, 6 or 7 years ago. But he was a very distinguished individual. And this man was. He died in his 90s. He was a deacon. He had flown B-29s in World War II. He had his own architectural firm. And was a very distinguished individual, and he was a deacon. And in Chicago, a lot of times he asked that we do things a certain way, And we just did it because of his age and because of our respect to him, you know, who he was. You know, he didn't have to say, well, I'm a deacon, so do it this way. We just did it because he's Mr. Pickett. And he had a certain way, a nice way of wanting to do things, and he always had a good reason for doing things, and he was very wise in many ways. And so we just did it the way he often wanted to do things, because who he was. And in a way, that shows honor, the way the Bible says, to show honor in a biblical principle. You know, you show honor to those that are older. And we just do it that way. So Paul appeals to Philemon through love instead of authority. He recognizes Philemon's love for the saints, making this the preferred approach. So he's saying, I'm going to show you, I'm going to appeal to you, for love's sake. You know, I'm going to appeal to you for love's sake. And that is the way to do things, you know, start with that, you know. And I just want to share the scripture here with you. It starts in, you know it well, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. He says, Paul says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, what is that more excellent way? Well, we read about it in chapter 13, love, right? The Corinthians were all kind of concerned about different things that they could do. But he's really saying, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And it's the way of love, the way to do things from a basis of love. And he goes on and says in verse 4 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So this is, you know, this is what Paul is, he's appealing from love's sake. You know, do this for the right reason, for based on love. I'm appealing to you from that, not from my position or authority as I could. He's trying to do it from a different position, or different way that's going to produce really long-term results. And this would really mean a lot to Philemon, because Philemon has already said, you know, you have love for the saints, you refresh the brothers, you do all these wonderful things, and now I'm going to appeal to you based on love. All right. And he says he's Paul the aged. Now, we don't know how old Paul is. The only reference we have to think about how old Paul is in Acts 7:58, where, if you remember that section where Stephen was being stoned, and there was a young man named Saul, you know, consenting to his death. Well, nobody knows what young man is. It could be, so people speculate what was a young man, and then based on that, they add years onto that. So just to say he could be in his 50s, he could be in his 60s, we don't know, but he views himself as an old man at this point in time. So he goes into verse 10 and says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have forgotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So here Paul makes his plea on behalf of Onesimus and shares that he was personally involved in Onesimus' conversion. Paul refers to Onesimus as his son, meaning the son in the faith. It was begotten by him. It means that somehow through coming in contact with Paul, Onesimus heard the gospel being spoken, preached, explained, taught, and he became converted. He became baptized, and therefore, a Christian. So anyway, he refers to him that way. Let me read you what Barnes' commentary says is, the order of the Greek is this, I entreat thee, this is so the old English now, the old King James, I entreat thee concerning a son of mine, whom I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. Here the name is not suggested until he had mentioned that he had sustained to him the relation of a son, and also until he had added that his conversion was the fruit of his labors while he was a prisoner. Then when the name of Onesimus is mentioned, it would occur to Philemon not primarily as the name of an ungrateful and disobedient servant, but as the interesting case of one converted by the labors of his own friend in prison. Was there ever more delicacy evinced in preparing the way of disarming one of prejudice and carrying an appeal to his heart? Whom I have forgotten in my bonds, who has been converted by my efforts while I have been a prisoner, on the phrase, whom I have forgotten. Nothing is said of the way in which he had become acquainted with Onesimus or why he had put himself under the teaching of Paul. But I think this very, you know, explains a lot more what Paul's doing there. He says these very meaningful things to Philemon, and then finally says, and it's Onesimus, right? So we know the story now because it's Onesimus, but if Philemon was reading this, he'd be kind of reading this and like, oh, he's this person who's been begotten by Paul, and while he's in chains, and it's Onesimus. So he phrases things very carefully here. Again, this is an example of grace, thoughtfulness, to be able to get somebody or to have somebody make the right decision. As I mentioned in Philemon, the introduction of Philemon, the name Onesimus means profitable. Onesimus was useless in a sense to Philemon and now is useful to both Paul and Onesimus. So Paul's kind of playing on that name. He wasn't really that useful to you. He wasn't living up to his name. He wasn't profitable. He was unprofitable. And now he's profitable to you and to me. All right, let's go to verse 12, where it says, Paul's statue and plea to Philemon. So verse 12 says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So in verse 12, he says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Paul understood that Onesimus had to go back to Philemon. And Onesimus also realizes that he needed to return. So the commentaries make point that Paul really had no power of his own to send Onesimus back to his master unless he chose to go himself. So Onesimus himself has chosen to go back by himself and address this and go back and face Philemon, hopefully in a very positive way after reading the letter. All right. Also, you see the word heart, right? The word heart is my own heart. I mean, that's a very personal way of saying that. He uses very personal language in this letter. Again, this is a very personal letter, and he uses this word heart. Now, that word is translated heart in the New King James Version, but it might be different in your translation if you have a different one. Because it really means your innermost, the word really means bowels, your innermost thing. It really means what really is that Paul saying, this is going deep for me. You know, this is really a deep situation for me, Philemon. Onesimus means a lot to me. You know, deep down, he means a lot to me, and I'm asking you to do this. That's really why he's saying that word heart. If you look it up, it's a little different word from you might see for heart. It really means inward affection or tender mercy. So it's a way to make a very personal request to Onesimus, on behalf of Onesimus. Paul describes Onesimus as a son and his own heart. Again, this expresses the heartfelt and personal request he's making. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he calls Onesimus my son, whom I have forgotten in my chains. Paul led Onesimus to Christ. Now he's sending him back, not as a fugitive, but as a changed man. Notice Paul's wisdom. He values Philemon's consent. He doesn't force the issue, because what is done willingly is far more powerful than what is done under pressure. And we all know that's true, right? Someone can tell you to do something, but it's better if you do it because you believe it's the right thing to do. And that's what Paul's trying to do. You should do this because it's the right thing. I want you to want to do it. and he knows that would be a long-term better outcome. And he's describing Onesimus as being useful now. Now, it's interesting here that Paul's sort of upholding Onesimus, right? He's saying, he's a very useful person. He's very useful to me. In fact, I could have him just to stay here on your behalf. And just think of, you know, Onesimus is here helping me with, you know, my own needs. And I'll think of it as something you just, he's doing on your consent. You know, because if you're willing to support me, I'm going to use Onesimus and have him stay here. So he's really putting Onesimus up on a very much higher plane than maybe Philemon seeing him right there. And I think that's important sometimes. I don't know if you ever experienced that there's if you ever had somebody that you maybe, let's say you had a really good friend, and you highly respected, and there's another person over here that you're not quite sure about. You're like, I don't know. I'm not sure about that person, but your friend says, "Oh, let's get together with this, you know, let's call us Betty. There's no Bettys in the audience. Let's get together with Betty. You know, Betty is a great person. You know, she's done this, this, and this, and she's just a wonderful person." And you're like, "Really? Okay." And then you're like, you know, when you have someone you respect tell you about somebody else that you're not sure about, it raises your opinion. And that's what Paul's doing that for Onesimus. You know, he's like saying, you know, he's a great guy. He's done so much for me. I'd like him to stay here. And he's really, you know, giving high regard to what Onesimus can do. He's useful. He wasn't useful before, but now he is. He shows a lot of respect to Onesimus. And that respect is on transfer to, I think, how Philemon is going to see him. So I kind of think of the scripture here in 1 Corinthians 12:23, where Paul wrote, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow great honor." So in some ways, just showing a little more honor to somebody, if someone shows honor to somebody, it makes us view that person in a much higher way. And that's what Paul's doing. And that's, I'm suggesting we can do that at times as well. All right, when someone highly respected, in this case, Paul, values a member and their contributions, it can help that individual grow and also broaden others' perspectives. So we see a glimpse of wisdom in Paul, how Paul handles this. Paul also contends that all the good work Onesimus is doing for Paul is on behalf of Philemon for the sake of the gospel. If we imagine ourselves in Philemon's position, whom Paul regarded as a fellow worker, sharing that Onesimus was helpful in the context of the gospel could help Philemon see Onesimus as a much more positive light. And that's what he's doing. So he's very wise in how he's handling that. Verse 14 says, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." So Paul, again, considering his office, situation, and influence, could have compelled Philemon to agree, you know. But Paul likely knows, as a longtime servant of God and minister of the Lord, that if Philemon isn't willing from the heart, to do this, there's going to be problems later on, right? And all of us know this. We don't do something from the heart. Someone compels us to do something, but really you're not wanting to do it. You know, it doesn't always turn out the right way. We do things from the heart. Any compulsion, it does result sometimes in temporary short-lived results. But experienced, mature church leaders like Paul know that the best approach is voluntary change or agreement. You know, to have the person agree, "I'm going to do this." You know, we all have been commanded by someone above us, right? And sometimes it's right. A parent, you know, a supervisor, a boss, you know, do something. But if we don't really agree, you know, we're as a parent, you know, we have to tell our kids, "You got to do this because I'm doing it because I'm the dad. Do it. You're doing it because I'm the dad. I'm telling you to do it and they say, "Why?" "Because I'm the dad." Right? Sometimes people don't need reasons, right? But as we grew up, you know, we've had supervisors, just, you know, bosses tell us to do something. The best way to do it is the people do something because they're convinced it's the right thing to do. And Paul knows or hopes that this relationship will stay positive even if he might not be able to influence. So Paul knows he can make Philemon do this, but if he's not convinced from the heart, it's not going to last very long. It's not going to last very long. Onesimus will get back in the household, and if Onesimus is not convinced, if Philemon's not convinced from the heart, he's going to begin to resent and be upset with Onesimus. All right. And that's something for us. You know, sometimes, you know, God, if you think about it, God is ultimately, he gives us choice, right? He gives us choice on everything. And he certainly can make us do something, right? If he really wanted to. Have you ever thought about God could, you know, recount his sons if he corrects us? So sometimes he gets our attention because he corrects us. But in day-to-day life, we often have choices. And he could truly make us do something every time the right way. But he's really trying to change the heart. We do the right thing because the heart is right. I think of this analogy, I don't know if this totally works in every way, but as you know, I have this dog. And some of you may not like this. I find out there's a whole different views in dog training. But for our particular dog, we were told, which we did, which I think was the right thing, to get an e-collar. And does you know what an e-collar is? It means you put the e-collar on the dog, and if he's not doing the right thing, guess what? Bzzz. And guess what? My dog will do exactly the right thing every time when he has the collar on. So in the morning, for example, there's a certain time. Okay, Duke, we're going to go out the door. And he's just sitting there looking at me like, and this dog, for whatever reason, is known for being independent. And they look at you like, I might do it or might not. It's up to me. And he's sitting there looking at me. I'm like, okay, how long do I do this for? Come on, Duke, we're going. And then, you know what I have to do? All I have to do is go get the buzzer hand. I don't have to put the collar on. I go get out of the cupboard. The little unit I keep, the buzz, I show it to him. And guess what he does? He comes right away. Because he is a dog. Because he's, he immediately moves. If I just show him, okay, I've got the buzzer, and he doesn't even know that I don't want the collar on. He just kind of knows. If he sees this, it means, well, God could do that to us, right? In a sense. And we'd always straighten up and do the right thing. But it wouldn't be from the heart. And God wants us to be from the heart. Whatever we do, and that's really why he gives us a spirit, to change the heart, you know, change to do with the right thing. And he's writing his laws. Someday I'm going to speak about what laws are you writing in our heart. Because some people ask me, what laws do we have to keep? You know, that sounds kind of, because I know that sounds kind of a strange question, but some people still have this, you know, they look at stuff, well, what do we, you know, and well, the laws that are in your heart are the ones you keep, and I'll go through that one day and show it to you. But, you know, I maybe say it a different way. What New Testament laws do we have to keep? Well, where are they written down? Well, they're written down on your heart, and where do they come from? Well, they come from the Old Testament laws, but he frightened those on our law, because all those laws have to do with love. How do we love our God and with all our heart, mind, soul, and heart, from strength, how do we, you know, love God? And how do we love our neighbor as ourself? And Jesus Christ expands on that. Well, that's what God's changing in the heart, right? He's changing the heart. and we make choices he wants us to make the right choices based on that. And it takes a lifelong, you know, conversion, really. I think it takes a long time to become that way, because we make choices. Sometimes we're like, oh, that was the wrong choice. And we learn from it. And as we grow in God's spirit, we realize how to apply God's laws in the right way that produces the right results with God's love. Well, ultimately, that's what God's doing. He doesn't want us to have it. He doesn't want to put a collar on us, right? I mean, he wants us to make the right choices. And Paul's really doing the same thing. He wants Philemon to make the right choice from the heart. Because anything else, anything compelling to make the right choice it's only short term. It's only short term. He wants a long term relationship here. All right. Let's go to verse 15. I'll need to give you this one Dale Carnegie quote I have. And this is really what I'm talking about. Those convinced against their will are of the same opinion still. So, bottom line is, be convinced in the heart the right way through God's laws, and that's what God's doing. All right. Let's go to verse 15, 16. It says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. So Paul's starting to give some, he's starting to give some rationale that maybe this whole thing, everything that's happened has happened for a purpose and for a reason that's not end out, end in a positive way. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever. Now, I think that's a great statement right there. And shifting the perspective, what began as a wrong, right? God is going to use for our good. Onesimus left, right? He shouldn't have left, but he did. But he's going to come back changed, change individual. What could be more positive than a person responding to the call to eternal life? And he says forever. And I've used this example, at least in Chicago, a lot. You know, we started this thing called Kids Club, and we had about 30 kids, or we get 20 kids under 12. So we started Kids Club, and when they were coming to our house, I would start off every Kids Club the same way. I'd have them all sit down, and all these are kids from like 3 or 4, all the way up to 12 or 11. There's a whole bunch of them sitting there. If you ever look in the announcements, you see the photograph. There's a picture of them looking down, and all the kids sitting in our living room. And I'd always start out by saying to them, look around, you know, because all these kids looking around to their friends, look around to the person to the left of you, the right of you, and next to you. These are going to be your friends forever. So the whole point of us saying that is I wanted them to understand, even though they're young kids, that we're talking about something ultimately having friends forever. And that's what Paul's saying, forever. And I said, you know, think about a million years from now. These are your friends, these are special friends because you don't have them forever. And to get the idea in there, to begin to help them have the idea of what forever means and that God is really calling us to relationships that are going to last forever. And that's what Paul just says, forever, right? You're going to have this relationship with Onesimus forever. So think about that, Philemon. You know, it's kind of what I was talking about, having the eternal mindset. You know, so how many times do we go through life and we just think about things that are, you know, the short term? Well, sometimes we should think about what's the right thing to do that's going to have a forever mindset or something that really is going to have an impact forever. Romans 8:28. I think I'm way over time. I am. I've never go over time, so this is the, you know, I am getting older. All right. I have a long way to go. All right. Let's keep going here. I apologize. I'll have to give a lesson in Smokes and Shlub about staying on time. All right. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul is emphasizing that Philemon is now a beloved spiritual brother. Onesimus is a brother to Paul, but how much more so to Philemon? In the flesh, in the Lord, or in our Christ. So he's talking about, you've got a brother now. All right, I think I've already talked about how in the early days, you can turn to Ephesians 6, where the church really was very interesting. Had bond servants, those are free, those are slaves, those were Gentile, those were Jews, but together they were all in Christ. They're in Christ. All right, let's go to the verse 17 where it says, If you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So if Philemon saw Paul as a partner and fellow laborer, then the partnership could also include Onesimus. There was a transitive aspect to the relationship. Paul then asked Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul. Verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will pay not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So it's possible Onesimus, beyond being away from his daily duties, owes Philemon money. Paul removes the potential remaining obstacle that could prevent Philemon from receiving Onesimus back. So, and commentators make the point that he's saying, I'm writing this with my own hand. And the point of that is that it could be a legal document. I wrote this with my own hand. I signed it. If I need to repay it, a debt, you have a legal document showing I will repay it. So, so again, we talked about that, paying the debt. Verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So Paul writes a final appeal to Philemon that the gentle welcoming back to Onesimus would bring joy. So he's like, you know, this would just bring me a lot of joy. And he again uses a very personal term, brother. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. We're reminded that a faithful servant will go beyond what is required. So, you know, we have an example of Luke 17, verse 7 about the person who would do more. The, you know, we just do what we're supposed to do. Well, that's just an unprofitable servant going over and beyond. Verse 22 says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that you, that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. So he's given the expectation that he's going to come by and see Philemon at some point, keep a room for me, a guest room, and even sort of a subtle hint there, I'm going to come back and check up on this. You know, a little subtle hint there, I'm going to come and check up on how things are going. All right, verse 23, we get to the closing here. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. So here we see a similar greeting from those that we saw in Colossians. If you look at the end of Colossians, very similar. With some of the same people mentioned here. And you can see that in Colossians 4:12, 4:10, in that area. Some more these people mentioned again. Verse 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul, as he does in other letters, concludes with an encouraging close to his letter, the grace and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with Philemon's spirit. This is a reminder to Philemon, everyone who reads this, that those who may have been wronged should understand that we all receive grace that we do not deserve. Those who have fully repented would be grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took our debts upon himself and paid them with his life and shed blood. That same grace, even alliance with Philemon's spirit, could lead to a gentle return and restitution that would create brotherly relationship surpassing the previous master-slave dynamic. So he's saying this is going to be much different. The message of Philemon is one of grace, transformation, advocacy. It's about how we treat others when they fail us, how we speak to others when the situation is hard. Paul models wisdom and love. Onesimus models conversion and courage. Philemon is called to model forgiveness and grace. So let me leave you with this one final thought. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit so that all our relationships in the church and in Christ may be transformed from duty to brotherhood, from offense to forgiveness, and from temporary to eternal.